Amen. Well, we come to the end of Matthew chapter 16 that we've been looking at, and it's been a real blessing to go through this wonderful chapter. And we're looking at a cross for a crown this afternoon, and our Bible reading will be starting in verse 26, and it says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and shall lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We asked the question last week, am I living for Christ? And that it's possible to be saved, yet not walk step in step with Jesus. And Jesus said, "Follow me." And the deep things there was to understand the meaning of the Lord is showing us is that I've got to be on board or in full agreement, fully unified, cooperating completely with God's purpose, no matter what that should be. And that can be difficult for people at times. Sometimes God moves us and we don't want to do what he's asked us to do, and we can put it on the back burner. But for us to follow the Lord, then we put ourselves aside and we do what he asks us to do. And we see here, it says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world?" In other words, what advantage is there, or what benefit does someone get if they did gain the whole world? You know, the world with all its riches, all its honours, its pleasures, all its privileges, what good is it? What good is that? The other side of it is, what is a man profited if he shall, and you read the end of it, lose his own soul? So to lose one's soul means that the soul is to be cast into the lake of fire, or to be shut out from the heavenly city, separated from God forever. There's no coming back from the decision that is made. If you are born again, you're safe and secure. If you are not, you die, then you are separated from God eternally, and there's no way of reversing that whatsoever. It's settled already. It was settled at the cross. And we can see here that two things are implied in these questions. First, those who put riches and positions ahead of acknowledging Christ as Saviour, acknowledging him as the Lord Jesus Christ, they lose their soul. Second, if a man loses his soul, there is nothing at all that can be given in exchange for the soul that is lost. Not a thing. And we see clearly today that men and women, even young children, the way media and that is today, are striving to possess more and more and more of the world's treasures. They want the world's riches. People are not willing to forsake ambition, first of all, to know Christ as their Saviour, and for some who do, to forsake personal ambition to serve him. They're not willing to trust the Holy Spirit to lead them in the paths of righteousness and leave the material things in the hands of God. Now, I'm not saying that riches damn a soul to hell. I'm not saying that at all. There are many wealthy people who have surrendered to the Lord, and I know of a person who started up, don't know him personally, I just know of his story, started up a big airline industry in America, and he decided to keep the tithe and give the rest to the Lord's work. What a wonderful work of missions and churches he has started up through doing that. And he's able to do that, so that's what he did. But if a person is married to their riches, if the riches have become what they seek after, in other words, become their God, then they become a stumbling block between them and their Creator. Now, Proverbs 11:28 tells us, "He that trusteth in riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." 1 Timothy 6:9 remind us, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, God does bless many Christians with material things. And those things are used for the glory of God in promoting the gospel. But that Christian doesn't make things and money and possessions their idol. And if wealth and possessions are kept in the right order, they will not damn anybody. It is when worldly things become such an obsession, they cause a lack of faith in God, they become a stumbling block to believers, and they become deadly to the unbeliever. I remember I've worked for many millionaires over the years, and I'm talking multi, not just three or four, I'm talking 10 and 20 million. And one of them said to me one day, we were walking through his big property, and he said, "I wouldn't know what to do if I lost all this." And I said, "Well, you get on your knees and pray." And his wife says, "We don't have to do that anymore." And I thought, wow, and they just would refuse to listen to the witness of the Lord. It was a stumbling block for him. John 3:18 tells us, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 26 of our text says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And that word "lose" means to forfeit. We see the same meaning in 1 Corinthians 3:15. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so by a fire." And that word "loss" is the same as forfeit. So if a man gains all the world with all its treasures, but he hasn't have faith in Jesus, when he comes to the end of his life, he'll pay the fine for serving the world and ignoring Christ. And the forfeit is the condemnation of their soul. For the believer who has put all the treasure of this world ahead and has not used it for the glory of God, yes, they're saved, but they'll see everything they ever done just go up in smoke. Now, for the lost, in view of the truth of what's being said to us here, then what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, what can a man do to buy back his lost soul? The answer is nothing, not a thing. All the riches, the treasures, amount to nothing compared to God's valuation of just one soul. Just one. See, Jesus paid our ransom. He suffered, he died, so we might have eternal life. Now, 1 Peter 2:24, we're told, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Now, those stripes, that's not physical healing. Many preach that that's physical healing. They use that verse for physical healing. But that's our spiritual healing. That's the salvation of a soul, the saving of a soul. And if a person fails to put their faith in Jesus and his finished work, Hebrews 10:26 reminds us, "There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." You see, you could have all the riches and all the treasures in the world, all it has to offer, but listen, it cannot buy the freedom of one soul in hell. Not one. Not one. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 remind us, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now remember, the disciples here, when Jesus is talking to them, they're thinking about the present world that they were in. And the Lord's saying that in his own disciples, there must be no desire for the world in its present state of sinfulness. Matthew 6:27 says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works." See, there is a cross for the Christian in this age, but this present age we're in is going to end. And the Lord Jesus is coming again, and it will happen. And Jesus will return to this earth, but it won't be as a babe in a manger. He will come, it tells us, in the glory of his Father with his angels. You see, when Jesus came to earth the first time, he left his glory to pay the sin debt of the world on the cross. Philippians 2 tells us that he made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the cross, even the death of the cross. But when Jesus comes again, he's coming in his glory, and he's coming with his angels. Verse 26, when he shall come in his own glory, this is an interesting verse, and the glory of and his Father's and of the holy angels. That's interesting, because now it's telling us he's going to appear in his own glory. He's going to appear also in the Father's glory. And he's also going to appear in the glory of the angels. Man, what a sight that's going to be. Wow. What a sight. Glory upon glory upon glory. It'd be like if we went and stood outside in the middle of the summer, in the middle of the day, and looked at the sun with no clouds. And that's going to be nothing. That'll be like darkness compared to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the angels that come when Jesus comes back to this world. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, Jesus is not going to judge man as a judge judges men today. He will judge in his righteousness, and he will reward men according to his actions, their practices, and the course they have in this world. The righteousness man works, the works of righteousness, the unrighteous works, the works of unrighteousness, all of this, the kingdom foreseen by the Old Testament prophets, the literal millennial kingdom, the world empire of Christ. Listen, none of that's been cancelled. This is all to come. Jewish unbelief or their refusal to be reconciled to the Lord hasn't cancelled out what's going to happen. It's been merely postponed. The time for the Jews will come. See, the Lord Jesus is coming again to this earth. First, he will come in the clouds, the rapture. Take out all the saints that are present, those who are past, before the tribulation period, and will at that moment call all those saints up to meet him in the air. And at that end of the tribulation period of 7 years, he will come in the revelation back to this earth again. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. He then will set up his millennial kingdom, and one after 1,000 years, sinners are going to be judged at the great white throne judgment according to their degree of wickedness. Revelation 20:11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." Now what a sight that's going to be. Praise God, we won't be at that judgment. But in verse 28 of our text in Matthew, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now these words over time have caused a bit of a stir. Some ministers and teachers have suggested that Jesus was speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, and his army leveled the city. Others are saying that Jesus was speaking to the New Testament church. But Jesus did not come when Jerusalem was destroyed, and he couldn't be speaking of the church because the church is not the kingdom. The church is the body of Christ, his bride. But the kingdom will be right here on earth. And pay attention, Jesus said, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And those he said some, he didn't say all. So there's little doubt here that Jesus is referring to Peter, James, and John and the experience they had on the Mount of Transfiguration when those three disciples witnessed the glory of the Lord as Moses and Elijah came down to talk with him. You find that in Matthew 17:8. Second Peter 1:16 tells us, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we were made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So that's what it's talking about. Now, it's been a blessing to know and understand this chapter in God's word, because in verses 6 to 12, we were warned to be on guard against error. Now, error is deceitful, error is sly, and it works behind the scenes, but error is always effective. We've got to be careful what we accept and believe unless we support the enemies of Christ. The word of God should be the standard by which we measure and compare all that is taught to us. Verses 13 and 15 told us we have to have a definite view of Christ. Remember, who do men say that I am? Well, whom do ye say that I am? We must accept what the word reveals about Christ, not what men teach about him, unless the teaching is backed up by "thus saith the Lord." Verse 18, we were to learn the teaching of the coming of the New Testament church. Remember, Jesus promised to build his church and he kept the promise. The church was born on the day of Pentecost. And though the church may suffer, must weep, must endure much persecution, and at times even appear weak, we are assured that even though rich and great rulers and armies will set themselves against the church, we are told the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we'll learn in verses 21 to 28 that we shall stand true to the death, burial, and resurrection and the soon coming of the Lord for his bride and for his literal kingdom here on earth. There is a day coming, a day coming soon, where all that you go through, all that you do for the Lord Jesus Christ will be rewarded, and you will stand with him in that kingdom and rule and reign with Christ for eternity. What a blessing that we have. What a blessing. So what are we to do? Take up our cross, because one day we will receive a crown. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation, and we just see the importance of it, Lord. Not one soul can be redeemed from hell, no matter the price. And we see people striving so hard to have the things of this world, the riches, the pleasures, and it amounts to nothing in the end, Lord. And life is so short, you actually tell us it's like a vapor. It appears and disappears. And we thank you, Father, for those who shared the message of salvation with us. We praise you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to share it with others. And we would recognize, Lord, that a soul is precious. But once a soul has died, their fate is sealed. And whatever they have attained in this world, if they're lost, comes to nothing. And we pray, Lord, that what you have blessed us with, we would use for the glory of your kingdom to come. And we thank you, Father, for the day that awaits us, that wonderful wedding feast prepared by you for us, that you receive the glory and the honor and the praise for it all. And these things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.